Let's go to the book of Genesis together as we continue to study this wonderful foundational book. Genesis 1, and we have been working very carefully and very steadily through these verses because there is just so much to cover, so much that has been misunderstood that if you skip some of these things, it just leaves a gaping hole in one's understanding. And so we've been working very patiently through the verses, and I trust that you are that you won't be saying to each other, "In what verse of Genesis did you join this church?" But it may happen. So we find ourselves tonight in verse 6, and we'll be reading to verse 13. But such a short passage, let's back up and just read from verse 1. We'll get day 1 again. Tonight we're going to study day 2 and day 3, as well as the age of the earth. We're not going to tackle all of that. We'll do some of the age of the earth next week as well. But tonight we're going to take a crack at it and talk about the age of the earth along with day 2 and day 3. So let's read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Dr. George Wald was a professor of biology at Harvard. In fact, he was a co-Nobel Prize winner in biology. And Dr. George Wald said this: "There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God." He says, "I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution." At least Dr. Wald understands himself. He says, "I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in what I know is impossible." You see, everyone ultimately chooses to believe in the direction of their desires. If you would prefer God not exist, if his existence is incredibly inconvenient to you, you will find mental and logical reasons why he does not exist. Surprise, surprise, you'll find theories of natural evolution quite compelling. I hope that's not you today. But here you have a secular scientist who's admitting we need a miracle to begin life, otherwise it won't begin at all. I find that amazing as we look at Genesis, the second and third day, where we see the beginning of life. Of course, as you've been seeing, to study Genesis 1 is to listen, to read the only observer who was there. And what is science except empirical observation? But there was only one observer, and he is relating to us in Genesis 1 what happened. Now, we've already seen the marvelous events of day 1. The primordial heavens and earth that were made, the preparation of those elements by the Holy Spirit, the creation of light and energy, and the dividing of time into day and night. Tonight we look at day 2 and day 3. What we're going to see is they marked by separation, separating things out so that the earth can become a habitable home for mankind. On day 1 we saw God separated time into day and night. On day 2 and 3, God is going to separate matter and space. And so we'll see three events that mark out days 2 and 3. Water separated from water, land separated from water, and then plant life seeded upon the earth. So let's look at that first separation, the separation of water from water. Water above and water below. Let's read verse 6 and following. It says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." So here's our first separation, water from water. It appears that at the end of day 1, the earth was a very basically shaped planet, but essentially a huge globe of water. It was undifferentiated. All the elements that would eventually make up our home were mixed together. Solids, liquids, gases melded together in one watery mix. No atmosphere, perhaps no crust, no ground, not even any clear foundation. Essentially a globe of a watery, amorphous, primordial mass of water. And the first action that God takes with the earth is to make this space between the waters. Waters above and waters below. And he calls this the firmament, the Hebrew word rakia. And it's a word that is actually used in Hebrew for the hammering out of metal. The idea is something beaten out and stretched and expanded. What is this firmament? Well, it's quite simply space between two things, between water below and above. So we have oceans and perhaps even subterranean water separated from water above, water in vapor form. In other words, God was creating the marvelous atmosphere. This glorious thing in layers that we now call the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere, and the exosphere. There will be a test afterwards on earth. God is creating this glorious breathing space for living creatures and a boundary for where the earth is enclosed in a womb of protection and where the heavens begin. Now, you and I should notice the absolute primacy of water in the initial creation. This is one of the fundamental differences between the Genesis account and all other cosmologies, well, particularly evolutionary cosmology. God tells us he began with a watery kind of mass and extracted the elements. Evolutionary cosmology has multiple theories of how water arrived on our planet. It always begins with other elements and then tries to explain where did the water come from. I was just reading this week, and to this day, natural evolutionists cannot explain the presence of water on the earth. They theorize it could have been a mass bombardment by comets, which are essentially large snowballs, or perhaps the rocks themselves had this kind of embedded water that came out through heat. But it's still considered a puzzle from an evolutionary point of view as to where Earth's water came from, and in such abundance. The Bible tells us that's how it began. And in the last 20 or 30 years, astronomers have begun to detect planets outside our solar system. They call them exoplanets. It's quite a fascinating study, and some of these planets are quite exotic. One of them I read about this week orbits a twin system, meaning there are two suns in its sky. One of them is so hot that it tears molecules apart on the side that's facing its sun. One orbits its own sun every 1.1 days, right? Meaning a day and a year are the same thing. You get old rapidly on that planet. Most of these exoplanets are gas giants. They're either too close to their star, they're too far away. And what everyone is looking for in these exoplanets, and has so far been unable to detect, is water. Water is at the heart of life on Earth. Remember, Peter tells us in his epistle, when he talks about scoffers who do not believe, he says this, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." 1 Peter 3 verse 5. Water was absolutely fundamental to the beginning of creation. Now, among Bible believers, verses 6 through 8 leads them to a belief known as the canopy or the vapor theory. And this was held by some very early young creationists, young earth creationists such as Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. And basically, the canopy theory or the vapor canopy theory says something like this. In these verses where you see God dividing the waters below and the waters above, they say what that indicates is that the earth once had a large layer of water vapor or even ice in the upper atmosphere, rather like an additional section of water. And they would say this could either have been a full kind of shell of water, or others suggest it was rings, kind of like you have around Jupiter and Uranus and so forth. They have suggested that was the source of the water that fell during Noah's flood. And perhaps it produced other benefits like less solar radiation, uniform and warmer temperatures, a more mild climate, and even a hyperbaric kind of pressure that would have been conducive to better growth and health and longevity. It's known as the canopy theory or the vapor canopy theory, that the earth once had literally a layer of water above the atmosphere. But other creationists have objected that that theory does have some serious problems. According to them, according to their calculations, it would have increased the temperatures on Earth to boiling point, where it would have made life unsustainable. It would have been essentially a Venus-like planet. It would have blocked out starlight and sunlight, killing plant life. And they've calculated that the pressures of a vapor canopy holding even just 13 meters of water, which is just three stories, would have had such high pressure that at its base, the temperature would have exceeded 220 degrees Fahrenheit, which is boiling point. Also, the question of how would a canopy have survived ultraviolet radiation, which strips away things? How would it not have been stripped away into space? Why did it not condense and fall or vaporize altogether? And for this reason, many young earth creationists deny or suggest that this is not a helpful theory. So whether or not there was a water canopy, that's speculative. I think according to the latest research, it's probably unlikely. The bottom line is this, what Genesis 1 verses 6 and 7 is calling us to believe is that God created the atmosphere, made a space for terrestrial creation and creatures. This is what he's doing. Now God names the firmament, you see there in verse 8, he calls it heaven. Why? Because heaven is the general biblical term for that which is neither land nor sea. Heaven itself has its own divisions. The first heaven is what we call atmosphere, in which the birds and fly and clouds gather. The firmament above that is where the sun, moon, and stars have their abode. And beyond that, we have the third heavens, where God manifests his presence to the angels and to justified souls. Now, a brief note. You'll notice at the end of day 2 in verse 8 doesn't end with the usual statement, "and God saw that it was good." We're not really sure why. It may have to do with the fact that day three really completes the separation. And we finish with land, sea, and air in day three. And perhaps it's at that point that God says that it's good. But again, we don't know. And speculating is usually an argument from silence. But what we do have is that marker, once again, at the end of verse 8. Evening and morning were the second day. Cyclical, repeating, 24-hour segments of a creative process. Not ages, not billions of years, but really a recognizable day that we understand as a day. The second day is complete. The waters are separated from the waters. Well, let's look now at the third day, which is our next separation. That's our second point, which is the separation of land from water. Look at verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Well, here the separations continue. And now the separation is God further separating water by allowing water to be separated from water by the presence of land masses. The continents appear. Earth goes from being a shoreless ocean to now having mountains rise. Some water recedes into the subterranean parts of the earth. And even the boundedness of the water is amazing. The stability of earth's oceans so that tsunamis do not regularly sweep over the land. This is a glorious work. In fact, it's pictured for us in Psalm 104, where the Bible says, "At thy rebuke," that's God's rebuke, "they fled the waters. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." The first complete covering of the earth by water that here receded, and later on in Noah's flood, where he did it a second time and then brought it back, is under the sovereign power of God to separate land from water. Well, this is the point at which it's the right time for us to begin to talk about the age of the earth. Because many of the arguments about how old the earth is have to do with several features of the land and the sea, which is what we're looking at here in this day three. The physical crust, evidences related to the sea, the seabed, the riverbeds, the deltas. Now, how old is the earth? Well, we've already dealt with the gap theory, and we dealt with the day-age theory. Last week, we said that the six-day, 24-hour theory seems to be what the exegetical evidence supports. As we study Genesis, that's what comes out at us. But we also said that doesn't necessarily commit us to one age of the earth over another. It just tells us we believe the earth was created in six 24-hour periods. But how long ago? The Bible doesn't give us that starting date. It does give us a young humanity. It does give us a young biosphere, a young habitat in which we live. But it doesn't specify the age of the earth. So how do we decide? Well, within evangelical Christianity, we have really just two positions: old age creationists and young earth creationists. Old earth and young earth. What's the difference? Well, one believes the earth is old. One believes the earth is young. But let me break it down a little more than that. An old earth creationist is someone who believes God created the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. But they usually hold to some form of the gap theory or some form of the day age or the framework theory that allows them to hold that either the earth or the cosmos is actually billions of years old. Young earth creationists are those who hold to the 6-day, 24-hour theory and hold that the earth is young, usually under 10,000 years. So how do we decide? Well, at this point, for a moment at least, we have to leave the book of Scripture and examine the book of nature. And that means we have to examine rock formations, geological columns, ice cores, lake beds, coral reefs, and in fact, many thousands of lines of evidence in the world. There's many other evidences that are extraterrestrial. Comets, moon dust, and things like that, which we'll examine next week as we look at the fourth day, the creation of the sun and moon and stars. But for now, I want us to keep it terrestrial. So this is what it looks like. Old Earth creationists will present their evidences from the book of nature that the Earth is old. And if you're going to be intellectually honest, there are many, many evidences which on face value appear to show a very old Earth. These include geological columns, many thousands of meters deep, often with fossils embedded in them, phenomena that are created by annual processes like silt layers in the lake beds, strata within ice cores, mountain ranges with both igneous and sedimentary rock, coral reefs. Rocks are dated with one of over 40 different kinds of radiometric dating methods, and they come out with very old ages. So that's what old Earth creationists are going to present. They're going to say, on the face of it, this Earth is very old. Young Earth creationists also have their evidences that the Earth is young. I have to say, in the interest of full transparency, far less. Okay, the evidences that the Earth is old, if you're going to kind of enumerate them, there's far more of them. The young Earth evidences, there's far less of them. That's not how we settle a dispute, but it has to be said in the interests of transparency. Now, young Earth creationists point out there's plenty of things that show the Earth is young. The salt levels in the sea appear to be much less than they should be. There should be far greater sedimentation on the ocean floor if the Earth is billions of years old. They point out if you take erosion rates that we see now, the continents should have been eroded completely to sea level 3 billion years ago. Young Earth creationists point out that the magnetic field of the Earth is decaying. It couldn't be older than 20,000 years. They point out that the human population right now matches the reproduction rates for 4,000 years and not much longer. If this Earth was as old as they say it is, it should have been exponentially larger if we'd been on the Earth for longer than a few thousand years. So how do we adjudicate between these positions? Do we flip a coin? Do we pray? Do we cast lots? After all, both old Earth creationists and young Earth creationists both say that they are allegiant to the Scriptures. Well, let me give you two thoughts that are very important to include in your approach that will help us through this. The first of these is that the Bible does not teach pure uniformitarianism. That's your 8-syllable word for the night. Uniformitarianism. What is that? Uniformitarianism teaches that the physical changes and the growth and the maturity of the features on Earth has always and only come through continuous uniform processes. So, for example, geologists tell us that continental rock grows at a rate of 1 cubic kilometer per year, which it does. They've tested that. And if you're a uniformitarian, you say, well, it's always grown at that rate. So if we extrapolate backwards to the absolute thinnest it could have been, well, then we get many millions, hundreds of millions, even billions of years. That's uniformitarianism. Now, you can apply that same thing to ice cores, to the growth of coral reefs, to the silt layers, to just about anything. Now, the Bible does teach some uniformitarianism. For example, in Genesis 8, it tells us, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. In other words, the Bible's saying there's going to be a continuation, and you should expect things to go on in a regular fashion. But here's what you need to understand. The Bible also teaches catastrophism. Catastrophism. What is catastrophism? Catastrophism teaches that the earth has faced sudden, short-lived, cataclysmic events that reshaped it, sculpted it, and aged it. One of those we know is the flood of Noah, which included water, but undoubtedly included massive tectonic action, volcanoes, and earthquakes. Listen, if I take your brand new car, and I have 30 men hit it with sledgehammers, I then throw it into a salt water tank for 1 year. We then take it out. How old will it look? Let's say we have some people date it. Do you think they'll come out with it being 1 year? Their dating methods will suggest that this thing is decades old. But that is not taking into account the catastrophe that I did to your car. Catastrophism changes uniformitarianism. It makes us understand that the earth is different based upon the presence of catastrophes. In fact, Peter tells us that uniformitarianism is a false assumption. He again tells us that the scoffers say this: where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, that's uniformitarianism. How can you say there was a flood? How can you say there'll be a future judgment? Things have always been this way for millions and millions and millions of years. It's been the same process over a long period. So here's the first thing you need to understand as we look at the evidence around us of rocks, of geology, of ice cores, of coral reefs, of silt layers, of sedimentation. The Bible does not teach uniformitarianism. It teaches catastrophism alongside some uniformitarianism. Now, here's the second thing that you need to include in your mental furniture. The Bible does not teach pure naturalism. In other words, it doesn't teach us that everything that you see came about by natural processes. And we know that. The Bible describes the initial creation that we're studying now as entirely miraculous. The processes that took place after those 6 days are natural and providential. Now, evolutionists, of course, deny that there were initial miracles, so they're looking for natural courses of nature to account for everything. But the Bible teaches both miracles and providence, supernature and nature. And what we're studying right now in Genesis 1 is 6 days of miracles, followed by years and years of normal processes. Now, what we should expect is that in the miracle of creation, God compresses natural processes into a highly accelerated time frame. So, for example, when God creates man on day 6, and he creates Adam, how old was Adam? Well, he creates Adam as a fully grown adult male, even though he was a few hours old. Now, I believe if you had taken Adam and you'd done an x-ray and you'd done a CAT scan and you'd looked through him, you would have found that his bones displayed natural growth. In other words, it wasn't a fake bone. It was bones that had all that kind of natural growth that takes place normally over decades. And you would conclude, as you looked at that bone growth, you'd say, this man is 25 years old. And in one sense, you'd be exactly right, because he would have had 25 years of growth that God had accelerated into that moment of creation. But how old was he actually? He was a few days, a few hours, depending on when you did the test. In other words, he would have had a biological history. Now, I don't mean he would have had a faked history. It's not as if God was doing some sort of game here and pretending. He had an actual history that for the rest of time would take normal growth periods to get to, but in Adam's case, it was highly accelerated. God wasn't deceiving anyone. Now, if Adam had had a scar on his knee, for example, we would say this is faked, right? He never had an injury. What's that scar doing there? But if we saw in him regular bone growth, the way the organs were sitting, and all the sort of the markers of normal growth, we would say, this man is this old. He has an actual history. I believe if you had cut down a tree in the Garden of Eden, you would have found annular rings, because annular rings are part of the normal process of a tree growing. In other words, God didn't create a fake tree that if you cut it down, you say, well, what in the world is that? It would have been a normal tree, but with a highly accelerated growth process that took place on this day, day 3. So, again, with uniformitarian thinking, you would insist that Adam was 20 or 30 years old. You would insist that those trees in the Garden of Eden were 30 years, 40 years, 100 years old. But in fact, you'd be wrong. Because what God would have been doing is accelerating their growth in a miraculous fashion so that they were mature and ready to be received and enjoyed when the creation was finished on day six. Now, I think this is what takes place on day three. The vast amounts of time that are needed for the large structures on our earth to form, geologists tell us, they things like magma mixing, fractionation, partial melting, gravitational differentiation. You say, what are those? I don't know. I've read a geologist and he mentioned all of those and explained them in terms I don't understand. But they were taking place at the right speeds relative to each other, but from an observer's eyes, highly accelerated. You see, some aspects of creation were instant, true, ex nihilo creation, out of nothing, instantaneous. But I think many, if not most, of the Creation Week events involve process. Not the gradual, undirected process of evolution. Instead, the processes created by God that would carry on through Earth's life, but were used and directed by Him in highly accelerated, miraculous forms during the Creation Week. You remember we saw this when we looked at Jesus turning the water into wine. When He did that miracle, what was He actually doing? He was accelerating time in the creation of that wine so that what normally would have taken a much longer period of time took place in seconds. I don't think He was creating something that had no history. It had a real history, but an accelerated one. So in other words, within rock formations, mountain ranges, sedimentary layers, mineral deposits and formations, these things have an actual history, an actual real history, which if you use uniformitarian dating, they're millions or billions of years old because a geologist is just extrapolating what he sees now and he's calculating it back because he sees a real history. But the mistake he's making is he's not including the miracle at the beginning. The miracle at the beginning in these first days is God giving mankind a livable, mature environment, accelerated and done in an actual day. So in other words, how old is the earth? Very young. How old does it look? Very old. Why? Because God has given us a mature creation in which to live. Perhaps there's just a theological lesson for us here. One work day for God contains billions of years of work for creatures and creation. And add to that original creation with its highly accelerated processes, the later catastrophe of the flood, and you will have a world that looks old, though it is not. Well, with that said, then let's come to the next thing which we see, which is the seeding of earth with life. And this is an amazing day, an amazing event. So let's look at this third thing, plants after their kinds, the seeding of earth with plants. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself and on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. And once again, you see here the Lord bringing about fully formed, mature plants that already have seeds and can reproduce. Here you see the Bible classifying animals and plants differently. And we'll see that again when we get to the animals in day 5 and 6, the birds and the land creatures. And here the classification of plants is either 3 or 2. If it's 3, then it's grass, yielding herb, and seed-yielding fruit. Or it's 2, grass being the broad category, it's the Hebrew desek, which can just mean growing things. That's the general term. And then the two types are plants and trees, seeds within the fruit or not. What we see here is two amazing things. God creates the variety of life, and God creates life itself. You'll notice in those verses, you have the phrase according to its kind repeated 3 times. And here's a very important idea that has been confirmed by modern DNA. Living things exist in genus and species and families. And generally speaking, While adaptations are possible, living organisms remain according to their kind. They remain in their biological family. They do not cross over and become entirely new genuses or new species. There's plenty of variation, plenty of adaptation, what you might call microevolution. We've seen that, we've observed that. Yes, finch beaks have changed. But what Darwinism is yet to produce is a single example of one kind leaving its kind and becoming another. A cow becoming a whale. One creature leaving its kind and its family and progressing entirely into another. According to Darwin's theory, in the fossil record, we should have found millions upon millions of transitional forms, of creatures that were moving between species. We should have found this all over, because evolutionists believe that given enough time, random mutations will change even species. But it was never found, until eventually evolutionists came up with a new theory. The theory is called punctuated equilibrium. And what that says is the reason why we don't find transitional forms, the reason why we don't find something that's halfway between this creature and that creature, is because the creatures, at a sudden punctuated moment, change. And then you have it. I mean, if there's what we call in logic a just-so story, that's it, right? It's just so. It's like, how? Why don't we see transitional forms? Because they change too quickly. Wait a minute, I thought you said they changed over billions of years. Yeah, they do. But when they change really, really quickly, it's really quickly. Well, why can't we see at least one fossil of that real quick change? Oh, because it's so quick. This is a just-so story, right? You see, evolutionists' belief in random mutations that would bring about speciation just hasn't occurred. In fact, they've done many, many experiments on fruit flies, poor things, and they radiated these fruit flies trying to produce mutations. And they produce mutations. They may, in some cases, the wings were slightly bigger, or there was three eyes, but they never got the fruit fly to migrate into an altogether different organism. In fact, most times the mutations are harmful. They usually destroy the organism or hold it back so that the idea that it would propagate another generation is false. It simply won't. So, how do we explain the variety in life? How do we explain the glorious diversity? Day three. God produced the variety according to its kind and embedded within it in itself the DNA and the code to reproduce according to its kind. Yes, smaller adaptations, microevolution, no problem. A horizontal move along the tree of life, certainly. But moves up the tree into another species, simply not the case. And here the Bible tells us why. Because God created the diversity according to its kind. But God didn't just create the variety of life. He created life itself. And we shouldn't miss that day three is the momentous day that life is created. Plant life, at least, the beginning of it. And here's the second Achilles heel for Darwinism. If the first one is that it really doesn't have a plausible theory to explain the variety of species, Darwinism cannot explain the actual beginning of life, the origin of life. Oh, it gives us mechanisms for how life might have produced some variety, but it has no mechanism, no theory to explain how life actually came about. In fact, you might be surprised to learn that Charles Darwin never even wrote about that in The Origin of the Species. In fact, the only writings we have from him of where life came from is once in a letter to a friend, he wrote this incomplete sentence. He wrote, "But if, and oh, what a big if we could conceive in some warm little pond with all sort of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, electricity present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes." That's all we have from him. In fact, we have another sentence from him where he says this: "As to the first origin of life on this earth, as well as the continued life of each individual, is at present quite beyond the scope of science." He had no theory. And so naturalistic scientists have attempted to explain the beginning of life, the beginning of the first living cell. And they have chosen that theory known as spontaneous generation, abiogenesis. The very theory at the beginning I told you about where Dr. Wald said that's impossible. Louis Pasteur proved life cannot arise from non-life. However, there are still scientists going after this. They're hoping to prove that various organic compounds could have combined and then eventually become DNA and could have become a single-celled organism. In the 20th century, scientists began trying to do this in the laboratory. So they combined various chemicals trying to produce amino acids or proteinoids. But they never got it right except when they rigged the experiment. For example, when they took oxygen out altogether, they got a little bit of it. But as Wald pointed out, abiogenesis is impossible. In fact, in the 1970s, one of the best known proponents of the idea that life arose spontaneously was a guy called Dean Kenyon. And he wrote a book called Biochemical Predestination. He argued the origin of life was predestined. It had to happen because of the chemical bonding of amino acids. They'd form proteins, they'd form cells. It was just going to happen no matter what. But as our understanding of the cell and the DNA progressed in the next decades, it became obvious that this is impossible. The cell does not only have a structure, it contains information. It even contains a sequencing structure. And you cannot account for this information with just a random coming together of chemicals. And so Dean Kenyon, the founder of that biochemical predestination, abandoned his own theory and became a defender of intelligent design and eventually young earth creationism. The very man who had begun with that theory utterly abandoned it when he saw this is impossible. And to this day, there is no secular theory that adequately explains what you and I have in our Bibles here in verse 11. There's no theory which explains the origin of life. When Darwin wrote, he had no idea of the complexity of one cell, of the information in the cell. Do you know that inside the cell, there's information storage, there's information reading, there's information copying, there's even a proofreading function within the cell, where the cell replicates, performs a function, and it reads its information, and if it finds one letter that's out, it abandons the whole process. Now tell me that information belongs to random, non-living matter. Information belongs to rational minds, doesn't it? That implies design, not undirected natural forces. And this complexity of life and the information contained within the DNA is actually leading many modern evolutionists to abandon Charles Darwin. And you say, yay! Well, not so fast, because the next theory they have is that the Earth was seeded by extraterrestrials. So no, really, they couldn't believe that. No, they do. Because they will steadfastly refuse the idea that God could be the author of life because their noses are pressed to the wall to admit life is designed. You say, why would they do that? Here's why. George Wald said, I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. You see, in the end, it comes down not to logic, not to facts, but to desires, to affections, to the inclination of your heart. As believers, we happily sing the words, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. And now at the end of this third day comes the evaluation again. Look at it with me. The end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Not morally good, not ethically good, aesthetically good, beautiful, glorious, delightful. He now had a gloriously beautiful blue planet robed in green everywhere, living things basking in the warmth and light of his presence that was soon to be delegated to the sun and moon. So we should agree with the psalmist that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we love you and we praise you for the glories of day 2 and 3, for the majesty of the oceans, the beauty of the atmosphere. We praise you for the glories of the land and all of its embedded glorious formation, the wonders of how you shaped this with majestic force. And we praise you for the variety of life, the exquisite beauty and diversity. And above all, we praise you for life that none can duplicate, none can replicate on their own. You truly are the author of life. So we praise you for this and we give you the honor as the true creator and maker of all things. And help our hearts to rest in you and praise you for your wondrous works. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.